Jonathan preached a couple weeks ago and let you know that we are starting a sermon series through 1 Corinthians. And he mentioned that the 1 Corinthians church had a big problem of division among them. There's many people who were seeking to exalt themselves. They were making themselves greater than the other by who they had been baptized by. And Paul said to them, is Christ divided? There shouldn't be divisions among the church over who is greater. In truth, as believers, we need to come together in a spirit of unity, spirit of harmony, that we are united in Christ. And our goal is to reach out to that dying world. Jesus goes looking for those that are lost. He leaves the 99 to find that one who is lost, as Nathan's saying. He came looking for them. Well, in our scripture today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to see a little bit of that relationship with the world. Last time, Jonathan spoke a little bit about the relationship between those within the church. And today, it's that relationship with the world that, as Christians, our view should be different from that of the world. So we're going to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 2, and I've got it on the screen if you want to follow along with me. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I am reading from the NASB, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There should be distinct differences between Christians and the world. Many in the world don't understand our faith. They kind of view things, they view that as a bit of a crutch. They view things through a natural lens. They are a natural man. But we as believers are to view things through a spiritual lens. We are spiritual because the Spirit of God lives within us. We're able to understand the things of God because of the power of His Holy Spirit. The world doesn't have that same spirit, therefore they cannot understand. As verse 14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Truths of God are often communicated in a way that seem mysterious to the world, to those who are not in a relationship with him. It's above their understanding. Verse 7 says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. God is teaching spiritual principles that the unsaved soul cannot understand. And yet Paul is telling us that, and telling the Corinthian church, that we as believers need to understand these things. And it's not something we can do on our own, but it's something that we do through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this morning I'm saying to you that the church needs to embrace the mysteries of God. In order to embrace the mysteries of God, we need to shun the wisdom of the world. There are many things that the world thinks is good. The world's wisdom is natural. We need to shun that, whereas God operates in the spiritual, and we need to embrace what he is saying to us in the spiritual realm. Paul's message to the church is to embrace the mysteries of God, shun the wisdom of the world. And in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see three mysteries that we need to embrace. The first mystery is that natural death is spiritual life. If you think of the world's view of death, what do you think? The world, they dread death. They fear it more than anything else. In fact, it's probably the greatest fear of man to die in the natural. People are afraid of death itself. They're afraid of any pain that might come with death. They're also afraid, what is going to happen after I die? That's just the end. They really have no certainty about death, except that they will one day die. They look to science for answers, but nobody knows exactly when it's going to happen. When am I going to die? Nobody can tell them. They look to philosophers and historians to tell them what's going to happen after. And no scientist or historian can prove what goes on after death. George Bernard Shaw states, the statistics on death have not changed. One out of every one person is going to die. That is the one thing we all know. We are all going to face death. It's a reality of life. And yet for most people in the world, it's an incredibly difficult thing to face. As I said, our sister Ray faced death with great confidence and excitement. She was looking forward to going to her eternal home. But even here in the church, as we have loved ones who face death, we sorrow, we miss them, we miss our loved one. But while we miss their presence here, at the same time, we rejoice with them. We're rejoiced that Sister Ray isn't here facing suffering, but she's in the presence of the Lord. There was a pastor who was driving his children to his wife's funeral. His wife had passed away, and he was the pastor, so he was going to be preaching the sermon at the funeral. And as they drove through the small town to get to their church, they were at a stoplight behind a big, huge truck. And this big truck was quite huge, and the sun was shining on it just in such a way that the shadow of the truck went all across a whole snow-covered field. And the dad said to his kids, "Kids, you see that truck in front of us? Would you rather be run over by that truck or by its shadow?" And the kids said, "Well, Dad, of course we'd rather be run over by the shadow. A shadow never hurt anybody." And he says, "You know what? That's the way it is with death. When you die, you're only run over by the shadow. Mom was only run over by the shadow of death. Jesus is the only one who was run over by the truck." You know, think about that. What does a shadow do? A shadow might hide the light for a time. It might make us feel difficulty in sensing the presence of others around us. But the shadow of death, while it takes light for a little while, it passes on by. And the good news is the shadow is only temporary. There will come again a time of rejoicing. Those who are in Christ, we don't fear death the way the world does. Death for us in this life is but a shadow, a temporary physical parting. Those without God walk towards death on their own. They live in fear of that truck that's going to come and hit them. But even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we as believers, we fear no evil because God is with us. He comforts us. His rod and his staff, they protect us. Believers who pass through this life, they're already rejoicing on the other side. We believe the promise that to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. So though our bodies may die, our souls are going to live forever. In the natural, those in this world, they see death as final. But we know that death is not the end. It's not an annihilation. Neither is it reincarnation. Death is basically trading in this broken down body for a new heavenly one. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Through physical death, we trade in this earthly tent for that new building that is in the heavens, a new building not made with hands, a new building that is not temporal, but is eternal. We know as believers that we don't need to fear death. Christ has given us this hope. But as the world fears and dreads death, how are they going to accept a Savior who had to come and die? They don't view death as something that's good or positive. And they would not want a Savior who had to come and die. And verse 2 says, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus' death on the cross is basically the crux of the whole gospel message. If we don't appreciate death, how can we appreciate what Jesus did for us? That God loved us so much that he would send his son to become a man and then to give his life for us. The natural mind can't understand that. Why would God do that? It definitely doesn't understand that someone would come to this world as a Messiah, supposed to save the world, and then he would die. The world, the natural man, cannot understand these mysteries of God. The world wants someone who's glorious. If they're going to be a savior, they have to be glorious and mighty, strong enough to save, you know, the damsel in distress. They want a mighty man with great charisma and beauty of face that'll be strong, muscular. And we know that Jesus was not seen as that. Jesus came as a humble babe. He had no stately form or majesty that we'd be drawn to him. And then he goes on to die a horrid crucifixion, all to demonstrate his love for us. The wages of our sin should be death, but we have the free gift of God, eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the very death of our Savior and his conquering of death by resurrecting that we receive eternal life. And we too, because of that, are called to lay down our lives. Mark 8, verse 34 to 35 says, and he summoned the crowds with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Wow. That is definitely a mystery to the world. To save our life, we have to lose it. And if we lose our life, we're going to save it. It seems oxymoronic by the natural lens as you look at it. It seems contradictory. It doesn't make sense. But when you have the Spirit of Christ, when you have the Holy Spirit in you, you understand the spiritual realms and the concept that Christ is calling us to lay down our own desires, our own wills, and submit ourselves to him. You know, most people out in the world today, they do not want anyone telling them what to do. They definitely don't want us telling them to deny themselves and to put aside their own desires and sacrifice for someone else. They don't see the benefit of taking up your cross to follow Christ. You know, the world is all about self-gratification and self-indulgence. I want what I want, and I want it now. Everything's got to be fast food or fast this, fast that. I want what I want. There's no desire to sacrifice for someone else, to lay down your own life for someone else. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The mystery of God is that even as we die to our own desires, we live for Christ, and that is really true life. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God is the one who is edified, not ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Christ so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. God works in us so that as we lay our life down for Jesus' sake, his life is manifested in us. There's no greater life than having the life with Christ, a life lived in honor to him. That's one of the greatest mysteries that we as a church must embrace. Natural death is actually spiritual life. And the second mystery that we must embrace is that natural weakness is actually spiritual strength. In verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, the world sees Christians as weak and needy. You know, you often hear, oh, if I needed a crutch, then I would come. But I don't need a crutch. I got things in control myself. Well, you know what? Maybe they're right. We do need a Savior. We are weak and needy. Left to our own devices, we would be just like the rest of them. Weak and still in need of a Savior, yet not able to acknowledge it. The world's view of strength is something by appearance sake. They look on the outward appearance. Someone coming in fear and trembling would not be well received. They want a charismatic speaker, someone who has the superiority of speech and persuasive words. But Paul declares that he does not come with these things. He doesn't have superiority of speech. He comes in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. You know, weakness is often can refer to physical illness or infirmity, even mental or moral failings. And to be honest, Paul may have been weak in many ways. Physically and emotionally, he had just recently escaped from Thessalonica and Berea, where people were really hostile towards him and he had to flee. And he also declares himself in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I am meek when I'm with you face to face, but I'm bold towards you when absent. He is saying that he is meek. He's demonstrating a bit of weakness when he's with them. But he also feels that his oratorical ability is weak, as he states in 2 Corinthians 11, 6. I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. He knows the truth. He's just unskilled in speech. In fact, in every way, I have made this evident to you in all things. Though he may be physically weak, it is the knowledge of Christ that is a strength to him. In the first verse of our text, Paul actually said he didn't come in superiority of speech. And then in verse 4, he says his message and preaching were not in persuasive words, but it was all in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. His attention is not on the method of speech or on himself as the messenger. He's saying, don't focus on me. Focus on the message that I am giving you. The message itself is life. I am giving you the message of Christ and of him crucified. The words he speaks or the way he speaks them may be weak, but the message goes forth through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think everyone here has probably heard of the man Hudson Taylor. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission, and he knew strength through weakness. One of his friends complimented him on the impact that his mission was having and how he was so successful, and Hudson Taylor said, it seems to me that God looked all over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when at last he found me, he said, he's weak enough. I think he'll do. You see, all God's giants have been weak people who did great things for God because they counted on him to be their strength. What the world views as weak, God employs to do great things for him. And as we're weak, we obviously cannot take the glory. Glory would go to God. And so that is the whole purpose. When we're humanly weak, then we're strong in the power of his Spirit. Like Paul, we may be weak in appearance. We may be weak in speech. But that makes us perfect to be used by God. If we're weak, that's exactly the type of person that God wants to use, because then we will be demonstrating his power and not our own. As we announced at the last annual meeting, in a couple months, you guys are going to be voting on Jonathan and myself to become senior pastors. And when we were first approached about eventually taking the role of senior pastors, my first response was, no way. That is not happening. We can't do that. We aren't capable of being the senior leaders of this church. You know, we are really good at helping others, but we aren't that good at being the senior leader. We can't do it. After much time of prayer and discussion, and I mean much time, I mean a couple years' time, Jonathan encouraged me. He said, you know what? We don't have to be strong enough in our own strength. We could never be strong enough in our own strength. And even if we were strong enough, that's not what we would need. We need to be strong in the strength of the Lord. It is truly what God, if God truly has in store for us to be the senior pastors of this church, He will be our strength. You know, Moses, when he was called to lead the Israelites out, he said, "Who am I that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He had to rely on God. And we too need to rely on God for what he has called us to do. Jonathan reminds me that if we take on this role in our own strength, and if we didn't need to rely on God, then it wouldn't really require God's calling. So I ask you, what you're doing in life, are you doing it in your own strength? If you are, maybe you're not doing all that God has purposed for you. Because when we're weak in our own strength, then it's the power of the Spirit that is made evident in our lives. And God calls us to do things that we cannot do in our own strength. If we're relying on His strength to accomplish His tasks, even through difficult times, then we can say with Paul, "Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's strength. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And you know, as we face these difficulties, maybe insults, sickness, persecution, whatever it may be, it makes us stronger. We're stronger because we face that adversity and we've come through it on the other side. We're stronger because as others go through that adversity, we have a sense of empathy for them. We understand what they're going through and we can help because we've experienced ourselves. You know, even Jesus was declared weak at his crucifixion. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." When we're weak, we are in good company. And it causes us to rely on the power of God, which we all need. Wouldn't you much rather be strong through Him than through your own strength? You know, the world relies on their own strength. They want to show how strong they are. They're stronger physically, emotionally. You know, they build up their power in wealth and in controlling companies. But those things, that strength is fading. Bodies, finances, anything that we can amass here on earth is temporal. But God is eternal. He is the one who offers us true strength. As Isaiah 40, 29 to 31 says, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired," yes, youth, "the young people, the young men that are supposed to be strong, they grow tired and weary as they're seeking to demonstrate their physical strength. They grow tired and weary. And it says, "And young, vigorous men stumble badly." Yes, though they're vigorous and strong, young men still stumble. "But those who wait on the fear of the Lord," or sorry, "those who wait for the Lord will gain strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." You see, I do a video workout program, and there's multiple people working out in this room, and there's a couple guys that are like huge muscles all over their bodies, and there's some young girls that are petite and everything, and you know, everybody's like wanting to become like the strong guy, but the strong guy is the one who whines and complains to the whole workout program how hard it is. You know, that's not true strength. His physical prowess is not true strength. God is the only one who offers true strength. Though we may be weak physically, though we may be weak in our own abilities, God has called us, and He will equip us for great spiritual feats. When we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, we're actually at our strongest, because when we are weak, then we together are strong. What the natural is viewed as weak in Christ is actually strength. So let us as a church embrace the mysteries of God. Natural death is actually spiritual life. Natural weakness is spiritual strength. And thirdly, natural foolishness is spiritual wisdom. That should say wisdom. Natural foolishness is spiritual wisdom. Again, we see that the natural world view is different from that of Christians. The world thinks that the things of God are foolishness. Many in the world would rather believe that, you know, we all came from some big boom, rather than believe that there's a loving God who took time to speak life into being. Verse 6 says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Human wisdom cannot comprehend the things of God. And if faith is based on human wisdom, it will be destroyed. There are many rulers and scholars in the day of Christ even who were deemed wise and educated, but they couldn't understand God's mysteries. The Roman authorities, they accepted a plethora of gods. They couldn't understand, why would we need to commit ourselves to only one true God? We can serve them all. Just add any God you want. Just bring them in. You know, the Pharisees, they desired to follow God's laws, and they even appointed themselves as the guardians of the law. However, they became so legalistic in their pursuit of learning the law and of keeping the law that they started to rely on their own wisdom and their own self-righteousness. And John the Baptist actually calls them a brood of vipers. Rulers of that age also included false teachers who would twist the scripture to make it say what they wanted for their purposes. And we're cautioned against believing those because people that are hearing those words are tossed about by every wind of teaching. We can't look to rulers of this age for true knowledge. The worldly knowledge that they have might assist us a little bit in life here on earth, and we could take nuggets that will help us. But actually, it is spiritual foolishness. In their natural wisdom, they believe that the things of God are foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Unfortunately, the world doesn't recognize the power of the cross. The greatest event in all of the history of the world, they consider as foolishness. The natural man considers that as foolishness. And because of their failure to recognize the wisdom of the cross, they are perishing. There was an old foolish farmer who concluded one day, "You know what? This mule that I've been feeding for years, I've been feeding him oats, he is costing me way too much money. I have a great plan in my wisdom. I'm going to start putting a little bit of sawdust in with those oats. That'll make it go a little bit further. My oats will last longer, and I won't have to spend quite as much money on this stubborn old mule." Well, slowly he started adding a little bit of sawdust with the oats, and then it became a little more and a little more. And over time, he decreased it so that there was pretty much no oats left. And a few weeks later, on the day when that poor beast had the last little bit, no oats, only sawdust, the mule finished his meal, fell over, and died. The foolish farmer is like many in the world today. They think that, you know what, I don't need to buy oats. I can live on the sawdust. Rather than experience the blessed life, I'm going to choose to live on the sawdust of this world. I'm going to live on the foolishness of this world. And it is leading them to ultimate death. They are perishing. But those of us who have come to a place of recognizing the cross, we are being saved through the power of God. The wisdom of the world is human knowledge, and though at times we might need to accept a little bit of it as we live here, our focus needs to be on the wisdom that is taught by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." See, the Spirit is our helper. He reveals to us the things that God has for us. He helps us to communicate with God. And Romans 8:26 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Despite the fact that Paul was talking about knowing God intimately through the Spirit, he's not referring to a knowledge that is available only to an elite group. Only the apostles or only a certain church can know Christ. Only this little clique can know him. Paul is talking about an intimacy with God that goes beyond just saying, I know God, but to a place of actually communicating with him, a place of actually speaking with him and having intimacy actually at the very core of who we are. Only God's Spirit knows God fully, but we have his Spirit to teach us about him. Who better to teach us the true knowledge of God than the very Spirit of God? As verse 14 tells us, that natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. What a sad reality that many people miss the things of God because they believe themselves to be wise. They don't need to consider the Holy Spirit. They don't need to consider the teachings of the Word of God. They think they're wise enough on their own. We need to not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If we're willing to be instructed by the Spirit who knows the mind of the Lord, we will have the mind of Christ. That is true wisdom. The church needs to embrace the mysteries of God. We can have the mind of Christ. As we have the mind of Christ, it enables us to comprehend those mysteries. Doesn't mean we can understand everything about God. There are things that in our human mind we will never know. But God has given us his Spirit to enlighten us, to speak to our hearts, to communicate with us. If we will embrace the mysteries of God, the Spirit will give us the power to understand them. And so as a church, we want to embrace the mysteries of God. The first mystery is that natural death is spiritual life. You know, men believe that death is the end. They fear death. They live worrying that there's death and then there's no more. Or perhaps maybe I'll come back as a goat in my next life, or I'll come back as something else. There is no such thing. Death is not death eternal. Death means we are ushered into the presence of God for those who know him. Death, it's the beginning of life itself. It's the beginning of life eternal, where we will live and reign with our Lord and Savior. As Christ was crucified, the world sees not a Messiah who is able to save the world. They say, who is this, a heretic or something, that he would come to save the earth and then die? But we know that we serve a Savior who came to give his life for us, that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on that cross so that we could have true life. The second mystery of God is that natural weakness is spiritual strength. The world views us as being weak. We need to depend on Christ. But you know what? It's only when we actually depend on him that we experience true strength. Human strength is fleeting and passing away. No matter how buffed we might get or how big we can grow our muscles, it's not going to last. This body is not going to last. So we need to be willing to accept that we are weak, but through him, we are strong. God allows all who are weak to do great things for him so that he is the one who will receive the glory. And the third mystery that we want to embrace is that natural foolishness is spiritual wisdom. The world views the cross and the things of God as foolishness. And yet the purposes of God are the only true wisdom that have everlasting impact. The things of this world, though we might have knowledge to build the greatest technologies, the greatest computers, and get to the moon, God's the one who created this whole universe. It's small to him. And yet in our human mind, people start to think, you know, I'm on par with God. I can fly myself to the moon, or I can do something. That's because God created our minds to have knowledge, and we need to use what we have to recognize the spiritual worth and spiritual wisdom, and to recognize that it is the power of the Holy Spirit as our teacher who reveals great truths to us. If we will allow him to instruct us, we will have the mind of Christ.